Going to be studying from 1 Kings 16, verse 34. And we're going to talk about the man who rebuilt Jericho. And that's, I realize, an obscure story about an obscure man. But it's an important story because it has some very valuable lessons contained in it. The Bible says in 1 Kings 16, 34, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. A most unfortunate description, but as I said, this guy, this fellow, Hiel the Bethelite, is an obscure person. He is certainly not well known like a Moses or an Abraham or a Joseph, a Peter or Paul or anybody like that. In fact, if we had said the name just 10 minutes before the lesson began, I would be dubious about how many folks would actually tell me, well, that's who that was, because he is a very obscure man in the Bible. There are lots of folks like that, and yet some of those folks have very important associations and with regard to their name. The name Shamgar, the name Manoah, the name Jabez. And of course you know about Jabez because a fellow wrote a book about Jabez a few years ago. But I will be frank with you to say that the prayer of Jabez, the name of the book by the way, which covers just two verses in the Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 4 verses 9 and 10, that book is mostly speculation, because how much can you say and how much can you tell folks in just two verses? And yet, here's a man who wrote a book about two verses of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of empty verbiage in that book. At any rate, what is written is always profitable. There's always something that can be gained from it. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's the key word there. And is profitable for our purposes. It needs to be remembered that if it's in Scripture, it's profitable. There are some lessons that we can gain from it. Furthermore, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 5, or verse 4, the Bible talks about the things which were written aforetime. He's talking about the former testament, the Old Testament. The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, he says. So here is a passage from the Bible. It is very beneficial in many ways. Doesn't say much to us, but there's enough there that we can learn something of it. We know this fellow, in fact, for really only one reason. You know, his name isn't found elsewhere. And we can draw one of two conclusions about him. And frankly, we're not certain about which one we can draw. We can either say that this man was absolutely stubborn enough, or maybe stupid enough, to rebuild the accursed city of Jericho. And that was a thing that was not too smart, you might say, on the level of intelligence. The background, why would a man do such a thing? Why would he do this thing which was cursed of God? And we may assume, perhaps, that he was knowledgeable enough to know it, but as we'll see in a few moments, you can't be sure. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, about the era that he lived in. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger him than in all the kings of Israel that were before him. Well, this is an interesting scenario because the Bible tells us the man Hiel, the Bethelite, who rebuilt the cursed city, did so during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? Because it tells you about the times that they were living in. The Bible tells us that Ahab himself was a wicked man, first off, because he chose to wife a woman who was from Sidonia, from Sidon. And as a result of this, this woman herself was her father, the Bible says, his name was Eshbaal. Now the word Eshbaal in the Old Semitic languages literally means the fire of Baal. Wow. That means a man who's very enthusiastic about the worship of Baal. And the Bible calls him a king and priest of Baal. Now his daughter, Ahab, married. So that would suggest, if fruit doesn't fall very far from the tree, as we sometimes say, what does that tell us about Jezebel? It says that she's an enthusiast for Baal, just like her daddy was. And we see that indeed in the story of North Israel. Now the Bible goes on to tell us in this same context that he built a house for Baal in Samaria. And then within that house, he built a special shrine for Baal. And it says he also built a grove. Now the grove was, in the theology of the ancient Canaanites, there was a god and there was a goddess. The god was Baal, and the goddess was Asherah, or Ashtaroth, as she's sometimes called. And this goddess was worshipped in groves. They were little woods like garden areas. And then the image of the Asherah was normally carved from a tree. So that's why the term grove is appropriate, because basically it's a little wood area with a wooden shrine. So we have these two things that are being worshipped here. Baal himself, the male god, and the female counterpart, and she is Asherah. And so this man has become enthused with the worship of a false deity and his companion. So in those days, the Bible says, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho. In other words, it was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel that this foolish action was taken. Well, I want for us today to try to glean three important lessons from the text. First of all, I want to learn the fact that from, you know, these five Bible characters, some of them are important to us, others are not. But as we look at this, first of all, I want to see the fact that ignorance is just not an excuse for us. No matter what we think, ignorance is not an appropriate excuse. Perhaps Hiel had not heard of the curse spoken by Joshua. I find that hard to believe, but not impossible to believe. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, face it, there are a lot of people who are ignorant of various things that are found in the Bible even today. And Bibles are everywhere. In those days, a Bible was hard to come by. If you had one, you had to copy it almost, well, not almost, by hand. Either you had to do it yourself or you had to have someone else do it. and you'd have to pay them for their work. And so what we're talking here about is someone who did not know what Scripture said. And what do I mean by that? I mean Joshua 6:26. The Bible says there, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now think about that. If this fellow had been fully aware of what was coming, either one of two things. Either he did not believe it, and that could be. I mean, that's a possible explanation. He just didn't believe it. You know, Joshua spoke the prophecy, and you know, your firstborn son will die, and then your youngest son will die. Well, most people would have good enough sense to say, "I don't think I'm going to touch that one." In fact, we have to understand that it's been hundreds of years since that prophecy. And it's possible, of course, that the fellow had not heard of it, or it's possible that he had heard of it and simply did not believe it. He may have heard of it and just rebelled. It was such good land. It was such a perfect location. If you think about Jericho, and I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of it, but Jericho is a place that is actually a beautiful location. There's a stream of water that flows from an open spring there, and the water just flows. And as a consequence, you know, it's a very dry area. And so there are palm trees. Literally, the place today is called the City of Palm Trees. Jericho, the City of Palm Trees. So you can imagine this luxurious sort of resort setting. And Hiel is saying to himself, "Well, I think I'll rebuild that, man. That's a great location. I think I'll build a resort there." I mean, it's a perfect place, after all. And so there are all sorts of reasons, perhaps, that he might have made the decision to do what he did. Either way, however it comes out, he still lost his two sons. He lost his oldest, and then he lost his youngest, just like the prophecy had said. But let's think for a moment about the possibility that he didn't know. It is a fact that there are lots of things that lots of people don't know. None of us knows everything. And so it may be that there was what we would call a gap in his knowledge. A spot where there was something that needed to be known and he didn't know it. If that's the case, did it make any difference? Did it change anything? No, not a thing. His oldest son died, and then his youngest son died, just like the prophecy said. Didn't matter whether he knew the prophecy or not. He fulfilled the prophecy. Hosea 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Honestly, all of us recognize that there are ways to get hurt, and there are ways to get injured, and there are ways to get killed. If you don't know certain facts, if you go to certain areas, for example, where there is such a thing as quicksand, and you get into a pit of quicksand, it may prove to be a death sentence for you. You made the mistake of stepping off into it, and it's a hopeless situation, isn't it? Unless you know how to get out. And there is a way to get out. They say you can swim out. But a lot of people don't know that. And so down they go. They keep moving. The more they move, the more it draws them down. And eventually they suffocate and die. Drown in it, literally. If you don't know about the quicksand, you may die in quicksand. But it doesn't matter whether you knew it or whether you didn't. You still die just the same, don't you? And the same could be true of 1,000 other things. We hear every year about people who get up in the mountains in areas where there are signs that say, don't go too close to the edge. And somebody falls off. You know what they did? They went too close to the edge, didn't they? And then they fell off. It happens. And in some cases, people are just ignorant. They don't look. They don't read the sign. Or they don't pay any attention to the sign until they're off the cliff. It doesn't matter. It's beside the point. They're still dead. And here's the case as well. God's word, in some cases, though, is despised by people. They don't care what it says. More than that, they despise it. Now remember what we said about the age in which Hiel the Bethelite was living. He was living in the age of Ahab and Jezebel. There's a reason why we talked about that. Is it possible that this man cared so little about what God's word said that he literally did it not believing it? Yes, it's possible. It is very possible. It may be that he despised the word of the Lord. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraints. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now obviously part A and part B of that verse are associated with the same general concept. In part A of the passage, he says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraints. The vision is associated with a vision from God, a revelation from God. And then he said what they do is they cast off restraint. This was an age wherein visions from God were given by the prophets. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So the law came from the prophet Moses, didn't it? And so all these things are associated. But it's possible that someone can come to the point where he cares so little about what the Word of God says because he despises it, that he goes on and does what he does anyway, and inevitably the results follow. This man lost two sons. But ultimately, in the course of time, when the Word of God has been despised by one generation, in the next generation, it's ultimately just forgotten. And the Bible tells us that story in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. It says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now this is really an intriguing passage of Scripture. They're cleaning out the house of God. It's become so filthy and so tattered and so neglected that they're having to take all the junk out of it, all the dust and the dirt and the trash that was in it, in order to clean it out. And while they're in there, they run across this book. And the book is called the Book of the Law. It's been lost. It's been forgotten. It's been so long neglected that no one even remembers it. And here's a guy who's working in and around the temple of God, cleaning it out. He runs across the book, and he gives it says, to Shaphan, and Shaphan reads it. And he's shocked by it. Why is he shocked? Because he's never read it before. In fact, if we understand what the text says, he's never seen it before. He didn't even know what it looked like. Now suddenly, he's shaking hands with it. He's reading it. Now read a little further down, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Now understand this, the king had never seen the book of the law. The king had never heard the book of the law. And now the scribe reads the book of the law of God to him, and he tears his clothing, his royal raiment, because he's so shocked by what he heard. Remember that it's full of blessings but it's also full of curses. And the king sees that all these curses are now raining down upon his people on account of their neglect of the law of God. And so in verse 13 he says, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning it." And yet again we see the consequences followed in spite of it all. The consequences came because they are inevitable. When God speaks them, they are inevitable. So the reason is sort of beside the point. You know, I often follow the story of Mount Vesuvius, and I've mentioned it to you before, the Mount Vesuvius incident in 79 AD, wherein the double cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii were destroyed by the great earthquake and the destruction of the great mountain that, you know, just blasted apart and ultimately destroyed the cities there. But when you think about why the people moved there, they moved there because of several things. Number one, the climate on Mount Vesuvius is gorgeous. It's just beautiful year-round. And you have the salt sea air that blows in from the sea. It's an ocean view. It's an unbelievable place. You can see why people would have moved there. They're on a mountain. The mountain overlooks the sea. They get ocean breezes day and night. Just a gorgeous, breathtaking place, except for the fact they're living on a volcano. And I know that every couple of hundred years, I mean, for that 200 years, everything goes just fine and it's beautiful. But every couple of hundred years, the thing blows up, doesn't it? And you never know exactly when. It's just, you're sitting on a box of TNT and it's going to blow up sooner or later. Well, a lot of people live like that. The Bible says in Isaiah 5:13, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity for lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are parched with thirst." So the Lord said to them in Proverbs 1:28, "Then will they call unto me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they'll not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." One either believes what God says or not. But ignorance is no excuse. It doesn't matter. Ignorance is just not an excuse. And secondly, adversity that may come may serve as a warning of worse things to come. The death of this man's eldest son should have caused him to stop and count the cost. After all, I lost my oldest son. I could lose, the prophecy said I'll lose my youngest son too. He could have paused, he could have stopped, and the whole thing could have been at its end. But he did not do that. He fulfilled not part of the prophecy, but all of the prophecy. Now we need to learn that sometimes hardships come into our lives as warnings, and we should consider our actions. The hardship that he experienced in the loss of his son should have been a shout from the housetops to warn him that even worse things could and would in fact come. Because sometimes these things are God's discipline upon us. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." Does God spank us? Yes, he does. How does he do it? By adversity. neither be weary of his reproof. He continues, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the warning of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 should have been the sort of thing that should have warned Hiel the Bethelite. He lost his oldest son at the first, when he founded or refounded the city. He should have known to not go forward from there, but forward he went. And so ultimately he buried his youngest son too. Now of course we recognize that sometimes adversity comes into our lives as a result of the devil's work in our lives. But adversity comes, and sometimes it's a warning. For example, you remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament? A wonderful story, because it tells us how this sort of thing works. It says in Numbers 22:22, God's anger was kindled against Balaam because he went. Because remember, God had told him not to go at first. And then he came and the man offered him his house full of silver and gold. And he said, oh man, I think I'll go. Lord, let me go. So the Lord said, okay, go ahead. But then when he went, the Lord tried to kill him. The Bible says, now he was riding on a donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. This time he was a dead man, wasn't he? When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? You see, she saw the angel of the Lord there to kill Balaam and saved him every time, for which she got a beating. Each time she received a beating. And so she finally says, what have you done? What have I done to you that I've saved your life three times? And all you do is give me a beating out of it. So sometimes these warnings come from without. But sometimes they also come from within. Remember the story of Paul? The Bible says in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, he says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Now that's the part that's critical. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. What's that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means his conscience had been bothering him every step of the way. Now he had lived in all good conscience before God, but he didn't feel good about what he was doing. And the Lord told him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? And what a goad is it's a sharp stick. You know, if we want a cow or a horse or something to move, we just poke it with a sharp stick and it moves. But nobody likes to be stuck with a sharp stick, do they? Well, that's what a goad is. Well, the Lord was goading him all along and he wasn't reacting properly. And so he says, it's hard. Well, you see, our conscience sometimes is goading us, saying, behave yourself. Stop what you're doing. And we may assume that perhaps the same thing may have happened to Hiel the Bethelite, but he just kept moving forward. But thirdly, I want to make another observation. And that is, in spite of it all, God's Word is just solid and certain. Time did not alter it. Just because 500 years had passed didn't change anything. The curse was pronounced 500 years previous. And yet God's truth still stood firm. Joshua 21:45, there fail not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. It was in that environment that Joshua spoke the curse upon the great city of Jericho and its rebuilding. Not one word. And think of it, Joshua spoke those words in about the 13th century or so B.C., maybe the 14th. And if you look, you can see that's B.C. Abraham lived 2000 B.C., 600 years before that. So what Joshua was saying was these prophecies that were uttered to Abraham by God 600 years ago, every one of them has come to pass. We've seen it with our own eyes. And then he speaks this prophecy, which would not be fulfilled until 500 years later. But my point is that it doesn't matter how much time passes. 100 years, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, it matters not. What God says is coming to pass every single time. Time does not alter it. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter said, "But forget not this one thing, brethren, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The same is true today, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower falls or fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it." Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. The word of our God shall stand forever. So it is. And secondly, unbelief did not nullify it. It did not matter. You know, we talked about whether Hiel believed it or not. If he knew it, he didn't believe it. It didn't matter. What's the difference whether he believed it or not? It still happened. If he did not believe it, he said, "Well, that's never going to happen." It still happened, didn't it? And frankly, I will say to you that if you're here this morning and that's the attitude that you take toward God's promises, that someday Jesus is going to split the heavens wide open and come back again, and that could be tonight or tomorrow, are you prepared for it? Are you ready for it? You know what? It doesn't matter a whit as far as God is concerned. Jesus is coming again. Now, for your sake, it's best for you to be ready. But now, as far as the Lord is concerned, that's all beside the point. The important issue for you is for you to make your life ready and prepared. Unbelief did not nullify it then. It does not nullify it now. And thirdly, ignorance could not avoid it. Ignorance could not avoid it. Matthew 24:34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." True then, true today. Are you ready for the Lord's coming? Are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? The Bible says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment bar of God and receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." That's going to happen someday, whether you believe it or whether you don't. I hope you believe it, and I hope you'll prepare for it.